we pray. Amen. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, there are some at the back you can grab. If you don't own a Bible, we'd love for you to take one of those as our gift to you. We've been walking through Romans here. We're picking things up in Romans 7, verse 7 to 13 this morning. Aaron Meyer is a professor at a leading international school of business. Her area of focus, of specialty, is on helping business leaders, business managers, deal with, navigate the complex reality of cross-cultural differences. She works with companies that work internationally that have people from different cultures working together. And there are an amazing array of cultural differences. Perhaps some of these you've encountered in your own experiences. But there are cultural differences in how we communicate, cultural differences in how one evaluates, in how one attempts to persuade other people, in how decisions are made, in how to disagree with someone respectfully. All these things can be approached in radically different ways from different cultures. And so it can feel at times when you walk into that kind of a context in the business world or other contexts, feel like there's a whole bunch of landmines and you don't know where they are. And that those differences can actually lead to a lot of miscommunication and communication breakdowns, misunderstandings. In her book, The Culture Map, Aaron Meyer tells a story about a French woman, a woman named Sabine Dulac. She is a finance director, born and raised in France, French woman. She works there, and she had always had this dream of going to work in the States. And so at one point, she had this opportunity, a two-year assignment, working for the same company in Chicago, running a finance department. She was thrilled. Not only, she was just really enamored with the idea of working with Americans. She thought, Americans are great. They're so efficient and just clear in how they communicate. She was very excited about working in that context and also excited about the opportunity to live outside of France for the first time in her life. So she went to Chicago and began working in this new department. 4 months after she had gone there, Sabine, Aaron called first her boss and then her just to check up to see how things were going. And so she contacted Jack Weber, Sabine's new boss in Chicago, and said, "Hey, how are things going with Sabine?" And he tried to be positive. He said, It's kind of going okay. Like, there are things that I like. She's really energetic, and that's cool. But there's these issues that I have tried to address over and over and over again, and she's just not getting it. She seems to make no effort to change in these areas. And he said, recently we did a performance review, and I'm not optimistic that things are going to get better. And Aaron hung up the phone with Jake, and she called up Sabine and said, "Sabine, how are things going with your new work assignment in Chicago?" And Sabine said, "Aaron, it is so amazing. This is the best experience I've ever had. I love my team. I have a fantastic relationship with my boss. In fact, I just had my very first performance review here, and it's the best performance review I have ever had in my life. It's amazing." What Aaron recognized and needed to help them work through was the reality that though typically French people are very indirect in their communication, they wouldn't want to say something too clearly. That could be rude and offensive. When it comes to evaluating, they cut right to the chase. They pull no punches. They just say, "This is a problem, fix it." Whereas Americans, though often Americans are terribly direct and just say it like it is, when it comes to evaluating, Americans tend to go, "You know, I like this, and I like this, and I like this. This is really awesome. You know, if you could kind of work on this thing." And this thing that they want you to work on is actually the big thing, but they don't couch it that way. And so Sabine's like, "I'm hitting it out of the park. It's awesome. He loves everything I'm doing." It was a minor little thing he mentioned, but... And so this huge miscommunication, this breakdown, is this huge misunderstanding of what's going on. This morning, we're picking things up in Romans 7, verse 7. And here, what we are encountering, we're walking in, is Paul is going to go to great lengths in this text and the text we look at next week to avert a serious misunderstanding. To this point, Paul has asserted a number of things about the law, about Torah, including in the text we looked at last week, that through faith in Jesus, we are released from the law. And all that Paul has asserted, including what we looked at last week, about the law, risks pushing some to the conclusion that the law is sinful, that the law is bad, that it is evil. And Paul wants to defend the law against that charge, and that's what he is doing in the verses we come to this morning. If you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along as I read verse 7 to 13 of Romans 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. I want to, as we walk through our text and the rest of the time we have together, I want to ask four questions with you. First, what is the question that Paul raises as our text begins and why? Second, what is the problem we all have, that we all face? Third, what is to blame for the situation in which we find ourselves? And fourth, what does this all mean for us today? So what is the question Paul raises? Why does he raise it? What is the problem we all have, we all face? What is to blame for the situation we are in? And what does this mean for us today? So first, what's the question Paul raises and why? Our text here, verse 7, begins with a question. Paul is evidently anticipating that some of his readers will have this question, so he recognizes it's an important question for him to address. Verse 7, we read, "What shall we say then? Is the law sinful?" Now, why would he ask this question? The law is God's law. Remember back in Romans 3, Paul contended that it was, in fact, a huge privilege that the Jewish people received God's law, the very words of God. He said, first of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. The law is God's word to God's people. Then why this question? Is the law sinful? Well, Paul anticipates this question because of some of the things that he has been saying thus far in the letter. Some of what he has contended, some of the things he has asserted, could lead one to think that he is against the law, that the law is in fact bad, that it is sinful, that it is evil. In Romans chapter 3, Paul said this, "Therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of law." In chapter 4, he said, "It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise." In chapter 5, he said, "The law was brought in so the trespass might increase." In chapter 6, he said, not that long before where we are now, "For sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under the law." And then if you were here last week, verses 1 to 6 of chapter 7, of course, Paul asserted that for those who are in Christ, that we have been released from the law. We've died to the law. We're no longer in the relationship of the law. We no longer live in the old way of the written code, the law. In fact, in last week's text, Paul said the law aroused sinful passions within us. So in light of all of what Paul has said about the law, he recognizes that some might come to the conclusion that the law is evil, that the law is sinful, that it is bad. And Paul wants to challenge that. He wants to confront that misguided conclusion that some might be tempted to come to. And so he responds to the question in the same way that he has responded to some of the other questions that he's asked. If you remember back in chapter 6, chapter 6 began in verse 1. He said, so because an increase in sin just makes grace increase all the more, should we just go on sinning to make grace increase? Like, won't us sinning more make God look more and more gracious? That was his first question. A little bit later in chapter 6, he said, okay, because we're not under the law, does that mean that we can go on sinning? We can go do whatever we want? And to both of those questions, Paul answered very emphatically, no, by no means, is how the NIV translates it. King James says, God forbid. He reacts against those questions. No, no, 1,000 times no. The fact that sin, an increase of sin increases grace, is no license to sin. We don't choose a sin that's incompatible with who we are in Christ. Because we're not under law, does that mean that we just do whatever we want? No, because we belong to Christ. Well, here he responds with the exact same words translated differently, this time in the NIV, not sure why. It's the same words in the original. He says, no, certainly not. Is the law sinful? Certainly not. The law is not sinful. The law is not an evil thing. Now, Paul's going to say some other things between the opening here in verse 7 and verse 12, but we'll come back to those things. But when we get to verse 12, look at what he's going to say. Paul is, in fact, going to assert the goodness of the law. He says, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Whatever else might be true, not the things that he has said about the law notwithstanding, none of that means that the law is bad. Paul wants to exonerate the law from the accusation that it is evil. He says it is good, it is holy, it is righteous. The law is good. God's law is good. Now that leads us to the second question I want us to consider, and that is, what is the problem that we have? What is the problem that we all face? Now, I want to pause here for a moment, a bit of an aside. There is here chapter Romans 7, verse 7 to 25, so the text we're looking at, up to verse 13, and then the text we'll look at next week, is a part of Romans. Well, first, I would say it is a digression. It is a bit of an aside from Paul. He is stepping out of his arguments. Verse 6, that we ended on last week, said that we live in the new way of the Spirit. And then chapter 8, we're going to pick things up, and Paul's going to be speaking about life in the Spirit. So between verse 6 and chapter 8, Paul is taking a bit of a digression to speak about the law, to exonerate it, to defend the law in the text that we're looking at. And then next week, he'll say some other things. Now, this section of Romans is greatly debated. You'll notice in our text and in the text that we'll look at next week, we encounter first-person singular language, I, me. And so a question that we need to ask as readers of the text is, who is the I, who is the me in this text? And you can read, scholars, there's all kinds of suggestions. Is this Paul speaking about his life now as a Christian? Is this Paul speaking autobiographically about his life before Christ? Is he speaking, putting his words in the mouth of Adam or Israel? There's all kinds of suggestions that are made. Now, this will become more critical for us next week when we look at verses 14 to 25. Our text this morning, Paul is using a past tense. His verbs are in a past tense. He's speaking about the past. Next week, things shift in verse 14 to present. And so we're going to have to wrestle with that question more, but I'm going to put that question aside. I want to acknowledge that it's there for us. Put it aside. We're going to tackle that head on next week. For our purposes today, it's not terribly problematic because Paul's speaking in the past. And I want to contend that this can be understood, that Paul is speaking autobiographically here. He's speaking about his pre-conversion past in these verses. But he's not only speaking for himself, he's really universalizing this, because this is not his story alone. Though the details might shift, this is the universal human experience. And so that's how we're going to approach this verse. Now back to the question, what is our problem? What is the problem we face as human beings? Well, Paul, I would contend here, is describing our experience as humans apart from Christ, before we come to Christ, before we're in Him. In response to the question he began with, Paul says about God's law this, Nevertheless, the law is not evil. The law is not sinful. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. Let's stop there for a moment. Paul is asserting that God's law reveals to us, it shows to us what sin is. Back in Romans 3:20, Paul said, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. God's law exposes our sin. God's law shows us what sin is. It exposes sin in our own lives. It identifies it. It reveals it. It makes us aware of it. It's not that people didn't sin prior to receiving the law. They did. But they did not fully recognize sin until God's law came and exposed it, made it clear. John Stott puts it this way, the law unmasks and exposes sin as rebellion against God. Now Paul carries on from those comments and speaks of one particular part of God's law, one particular command, the command not to covet. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The command to not covet is the 10th of the 10 commandments. And I want to read it to you from Exodus, but there's something really unique about it. Here's what we read in Exodus 20. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now this, of the 10 commandments, this 10th commandment to not covet is unique amongst the other commandments. The commandments, many of them highlight, this one highlights the fact that sin is not only external. Sin is not only actions, things that we do. In many cases, when we read through the commandments, it's clearly an action. Do not, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. These are actions. These are things that we are not to do. But this command, the command to not covet, speaks to internal desires, illicit desires. It speaks to what's going on in our heart, that we are not to desire certain things, and yet we do. Coveting is a form of idolatry. It is putting the desired object in the place of God. You looking for your papa? He's right here. We violate this command of coveting by desiring things that we should not desire. And Paul recognizes that in his own experience. In fact, I would contend that perhaps the reason he highlights this one command from God's law is because there is a sense in which the violation of all the other commands are rooted in this violation of this command, desiring what we ought not to desire. And so here's what we see. Paul is saying that the law exposes sin, not just the sinful things that we might do. It exposes the sinful desires that come out of our own hearts. It makes it clear. It reveals in our lives our rebellion against God. It reveals our brokenness, our bentness in relationship to God. Now the law does this along with what Paul noted in verse 5. The text we looked at last week, it arouses sinful passions. Sometimes when we see a rule, remember if you were here last week, I shared the story about the little rocket that we bought for one of our sons for their birthday, and you jumped on this pad and it shot air into it and it went up in the air. And then as we were playing with it, when my kids were young, I noticed on the box it said, don't aim at anyone. And I thought, boys, what a great idea, remember? The law can sometimes do that. We encounter this prohibition and go, well, that would probably be fun. But here's what we need to recognize, that the presence of the law does not get rid of sin. It does not eliminate it. In fact, it seems that in the presence of the law, our sin problem gets worse. In verse 10, Paul says, in our text, he says, I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. When God gave his law, we encounter this kind of language throughout scriptures. When God gave his law, he was putting before his people life. Listen to what Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 30. He says, see, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life. The law, it would seem, holds up before us the promise of life. If only we keep God's commands. That was true for Adam and Eve in the garden. That was true for Israel in the promised land. But the problem is that Adam and Eve didn't obey. That Israel didn't obey. And our problem is, the problem we face is that we don't obey either. We haven't. We don't. We can't get this all right because it's not just about externals. See, we might be able to follow some of the rules, get some of the rules right, but the law reveals that sin isn't just an action problem, it's a heart problem. I have desires in my heart that are sinful. So how do we fix that? Leads us to our third question. What is to blame for this situation, the situation we're in? There is, in this text, another character lurking in the shadows. Not just the I, the me, Paul writing as a representative of us, as the human race. There's not only him and the law, but there is sin. Sin is personified. Sin as a power, the power under which each one of us is found apart from Christ. The power under which each one of us who is not in Christ remains. Paul said this earlier on, that Jew and Gentile alike are all under the power of sin. We are held in its grip. We are a slave to sin. That was part of his argument for the universal need of justification, that all, Jew and Gentile alike, are under the power of sin and need God's justifying work. Sin is playing a role in our lives. And here in verse 8 and verse 11, twice, the exact same language, Paul will say this, that sin, this personified character in the drama of our lives, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment. Twice he says that. Sin seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment. Sin is a power at work in lives of human beings, and it seizes the opportunity afforded by the commandment. In verse 8, it seizes the opportunity and produces in me, Paul writes, every kind of coveting, this illicit desires of his heart, of our hearts. Verse 11, sin seizes the opportunity and deceives me. Sin deceives. Sin always promises blessings it cannot deliver. Sin promises satisfaction that it will leave you empty. Sin produces in us coveting, illicit, sinful, broken desires, and it deceives us into thinking that sin will satisfy where only God will satisfy. The law of God reveals, it proclaims God's will for us. That as those who've been created by him, for him, to reflect his character, God knows that the fullness of life for us is to submit ourselves fully to him, to live under his reign, to walk in obedience to him, to reflect increasingly what he is like, his character in the world. The law reveals the will of God for us. And it shows how we are to live in right relationship with him. And the law, Paul says, is the law is holy, righteous, and good. But as we'll see next Sunday, the law is powerless to rescue us. It cannot save us from indwelling sin, from this power of sin under which we live apart from Christ. The law shows us the path of life. Sin takes advantage of the opportunity, and we're left condemned before the law because we do not keep it. N.T. Wright says this, sin is bent on spoiling the world God made, the humans who reflect his image. Sin used what was good, the law, in order to put us to death. That's what Paul's saying. It's not that the law is to blame for our situation. The problem is the power of indwelling sin. And this brings us to our final question. What does this all mean for us today? As I noted, Romans 7:7-25 is a digression from Paul's argument. And the text we're looking at today is a defense of the law, making it very clear that there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is good, holy, and righteous. The law reflects God's will. The law comes from God. There's nothing sinful about the law. But Romans 7:6, the verse that precedes our text immediately before this, said this about us: for those who have repented and put your faith in Jesus, it says that we now serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. That is, not according to the law. Romans 8 is going to pick up the same theme of life in the Spirit. We don't live according to the flesh, in the realm of the flesh, but we live in the realm of the Spirit, according to the Spirit. Here's what we need to hear. Here's what we need to understand. The Christian life is life in the Spirit of the living God who dwells in us. The Christian life is life in the Spirit. And there's going to be a whole lot more that we encounter in unpacking what that means when we get to chapter 8. But here Paul pauses. And he says, he provides this defense of the law. The law is not the problem. The law is not sinful. The law is not bad. Quite the opposite. The law is holy, righteous, and good. It reveals God's will. It shows us the tracks, if you will, the direction we should go. But it lacks the power to actually push us down the tracks. That's where the Spirit comes in. Last Sunday, I reminded you of the picture that Paul painted back in Romans chapter 5, where all of humanity stands before him, if you will, and there are two great communities. There are those who are in Adam. That's where we all begin. And there are those who, through faith in Christ, are now said to be in Christ. And the one community is characterized by sin and condemnation and death. And those who are in Christ are characterized by grace and righteousness and life. And those who are in Adam live in the realm of the flesh, and those who are in Christ live in the realm of the Spirit. We walk in the new way of the Spirit. To be in Christ is to be in the realm of the Spirit. And I noted last week that perhaps surprisingly, the law in that ledger, if you will, the law ends up on the side with sin and condemnation and death. Not because it's bad. Not because it's bad, but because it is part of the old life. The old life that has come to an end in Christ. Remember, we've walked through this, that we used to live in the land of sin. We used to be under the mastery of sin. We used to live in the realm of the flesh, but we have been united with Christ through his death. We have been buried with Christ. We have been raised with Christ to live a new life. We now live in the realm of the Spirit. We stand in grace. We live in this new way. The new way of the Spirit and the law. It's not that the law is bad, so it's over here. The law is here because it is part of the old way, and we live in the new way of the Spirit. It's a contrast not between something bad with something good. It is a contrast between two radically different existences, life apart from Christ and life after we are, through his death and resurrection, united with Christ. Life of the new age, following Christ's death and resurrection, is characterized by the indwelling of the Spirit who guides us, the Spirit who empowers us, the Spirit of the living God who lives in us. And we will walk through a lot more in that regard coming up in chapter 8. But here, listen to this. This is what we need to grasp. It's not that now, as those who are in Christ, we somehow just chuck God's law, God's word, that his law, that it has no role in our lives. God's law, God's word, reveals his will for our lives. It reveals his character. In Romans 13, coming up in a little bit, Paul's going to actually say that he's going to call his readers to love, and then he's going to say love is a fulfillment of the law. And we'd say, well, if we're not under law, why bother fulfilling it? Because ultimately what the law is pointing to is good. The law comes from God. It shows us what our lives should look like, but it doesn't have the power to help us live that. And so here's what we need to grasp. The Christian life, the life of following Jesus, is not about rule-keeping. It is about intimacy. It is about relationship with the living God by His indwelling Spirit. We can focus on all kinds of rules. We can focus on all kinds of traditions. The life of Christ in Christ is a life of intimacy with Christ by His Spirit. And we so easily tend to slide towards rule-making, establishing traditions and thinking that by doing these things we're good. But the question is not, are you keeping some rules? No, life in Christ is life in the Spirit, in the new way of the Spirit. Do you know Him? Do you love Him? Are you walking with Him by His Spirit? Paul writes to churches in Galatia, and he calls them out because they've abandoned the gospel by adding tradition, by adding rules. See, the gospel, the good news, is that we are saved through faith in Christ alone, by grace alone. But in Galatia, they're saying, okay, you know, the cross, that's kind of important, but we also need circumcision. We need this rule. And Paul loses his mind. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. When we turn our Christian faith into rule-keeping as a means to live in relationship with Christ, we have returned to the old way. Not the new way of the Spirit, but the old way of the written code. Remember Sabine from France? Her work experience in Chicago? Remember just a massive misunderstanding, miscommunication. Paul here is seeking to avoid that in our lives, that we might not write off God's law as being evil, sinful, bad. Because it's not. But it is something we've been released from to live in the new way of the Spirit. Salvation is not from the law. It's not found in the law. It's not by rule-keeping. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in the Scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. The five solas of the Protestant Reformation matter because it pulls us to the truth of the gospel. Salvation is not found in the law. It is found in the cross. The cross on which Jesus died, bearing the penalty that you and I deserve, suffering for our sin, for our broken, not just the wrong actions, but the sin in our hearts. He paid the price for it all. He bore it all. He suffered what we deserve. Not only that, not only are we washed and forgiven, but through faith in Him, we are clothed with His perfection, with His perfect obedience. It is imputed to us. And the Father looks at you and sees the perfection of Jesus. As Jesus hung on the cross, dying for you, and for me, before His final breath, He cried out three marvelous, marvelous, marvelous words. It is finished. There's nothing more for us to do. It's not about rule keeping. It's not about living according to the law. It's about learning to keep in step with the Spirit, to live in the new way of His Spirit. Not because the law is bad. Paul says the law is holy, righteous, and good, but the law will not save you. Christ will save you. Put your faith in Him, in His grace. Salvation is found in Christ alone, through faith alone, in His grace alone, as revealed in the Scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. Amen.